the sicknesses and other hindrances, it's good to see this number out tonight. You're an encouragement to me. It is my prayer that what I do here tonight will be an encouragement to you. I appreciate the good and fine prayer that Brother Ken prayed a moment ago, and I hope that what he prayed concerning my part in this service will happen, that the lesson of truth will be soaked into your hearts. I appreciate Stephen tonight and Chris Mincer this morning for the good song selection that we have had so that we can focus on spiritual things in singing, and now it is time to focus on spiritual things by way of teaching. When a preacher puts a lesson together, no matter when and what particular time of the year it is his goal and his hope that first and foremost it's truth, that in harmony with that and in cooperation with that it glorifies the Lord, but that it's also something that edifies, and it cannot do that if it's not able to be understood. And so it is my prayer that what I have put together for this study will be understood. I certainly know what I think I want to say in presenting this lesson, but whether or not I can get that across in a way that makes sense, I'm satisfied that this audience is far more able to ascertain the truth than I am, even at this time in my life. But I do hope that while you're able to ascertain the truth, that my ability to present it will not hinder that. I'm hoping that, or my lack of ability in presenting it will not hinder that. You deserve much better than what you're going to get this evening, but I'm going to try my very best to make this lesson work. And the reason I'm saying that is because it's a little bit difficult in putting it together to make some of the things I want to say about this subject make sense. It's usually common practice for a preacher to kind of capture the moment in the year. If it's the month of December, he knows that a lot of people are thinking about the birth of Christ. He might preach on that. I try to steer clear of some of those expectations and stereotypes. But if it's the first of the year, it's hard not to be reminded that so many people are making resolutions. And resolutions to try to change something. They want to change their circumstances. They may want to better themselves. But whatever the case, there are times when people are thinking about that, and certainly the first of the year, as we see it, people will be thinking about that. And I'm sure that all across this country, especially in areas where our brethren are meeting, that there were gospel preachers who preached on resolutions today. I've certainly done it before, and I will do it again. And I'm not really going to do that this evening, but I am going to kind of capture the thing that is at the heart, or try to, of a resolution, and that is the effort to change something, at least in the context of a New Year's resolution. You're wanting some sort of change. But I'm not going to be talking about resolutions. I'm going to be talking about something much more important with regard to changing things. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. We want to notice something there in the introduction that will set the tone for what we're going to be talking about tonight, and that is important changes that have been made. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13, these brethren were addressed by the Apostle Paul, and he says to them, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were made to be alive with Christ," essentially, and that the reason for this is that your sins have been forgiven. Then he says in verse 14, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Not to jump ahead in the lesson already, but when one reads this section of verses, you can't help but to call to mind what a strong defense this is in the New Testament, that something has in fact changed. That the canceling out of debt consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us, must reference something specifically. And so as we talk to people who are claiming to be full gospel folks, that they accept the Old and the New Testament, as if to say that we don't accept the Old and the New Testament, they're trying to impress upon you that you are wrong if you don't take the Old Testament as part of your authority and as part of the reason you practice various things. So we're going to talk about that in a manner of speaking tonight. But we're going to try to take most of our points in dealing with that from the Hebrew letter. We mentioned the Hebrew letter this morning in our Bible class when we were talking about kind of summing up in a few words what various books in the Bible mean, whether we're talking about the book of Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or the book of Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, the book of Acts, even the book of Hebrews. What would that essentially mean if you were to try to sum up a 13-chapter letter in just a few words? We recognize the value of the Hebrew letter for those of us who are Christians. And what the Hebrew letter does, and does very brilliantly, is contrast two divinely revealed religions and their respective covenants. By that we mean the Old Covenant, or the Law of Moses, as well as the New Covenant, which is the Law of Christ. The Old Testament is important. It's important to you and to me. It's important for our learning. Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. We recognize that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament time, as well as the New Testament. And that tells us that the Old Testament has great value to us, and that we need to study the Old Testament. We need to be familiar with the Old Testament. And the more familiar you are with the Old Testament, the better you're going to understand the New Testament. It can be understood, the New Testament, in large part without the Old Testament, but there will be things that you will be missing. There will be things that are very essential that you understand and comprehend that you're never going to get if you don't have some grasp and good understanding of the Old Testament. So we certainly accept the premise that the Old Testament is still important to the Christian. But in this question that we're going to be dealing with here, at least in the introduction, as it relates to the salvation of man, and as it relates to people saying, oh, you've got to follow the Old Testament, you need to follow the Old Testament, well, man's salvation is involved in a situation like that. So what is the source of information for the most important question someone is ever going to ask? That question is, what must I do to be saved? Are you going to find the answer to that question in the Old Testament? As important as the Old Testament is, and we agree and admit that the Old Testament is inspired by God, are you going to find the answer to life's most important question, what must I do to be saved, in the Old Testament? For instance, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about forgiveness of sins. Truly realizing the forgiveness of sins, and may one obtain forgiveness of sins today according to that Levitical system. By the Levitical system, we of course mean that when you begin to study the Old Testament, you have especially the well-known patriarchs, you have the promise that was initially made to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, and again to Jacob. Jacob, of course, Isaac's son, the grandson of Abraham. And it was Jacob who would become a great nation. His name would be changed to Israel. He would have 12 sons. These would be the 12 sons of Jacob that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a little bit more technicality to it than that, but essentially for the purpose of right now in this point of the lesson, we'll go with that kind of perspective. So we've got 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Levi was to be the priestly tribe. They would not have an inheritance of land like the rest of the nation of Israel would, but they would be supported through the tithes and offerings that would be given as part of the services and whatnot that God would bind upon Israel. Now, in that system, there were priests, and there were high priests, and there were different functions along that line, but offerings and sacrifices were certainly in large part the responsibility of those that were priests. You can gather that when you get into the Old Testament in earnest and you find God telling Saul to do certain things, that is the king. And then along the way, Saul, the king, as well as the people with him, decide to make sacrifice to the Lord. This is not acceptable to the Lord. And then when it came to utterly destroying the Amalekites, they did this again, where they kept the spoil, the best of the land, and did that to make offering to God or make sacrifice, to which Samuel responded, "Has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice and burnt offering as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Now, there's more again to say about that, but at the very heart of it, Saul the king, though he be king of Israel, had no right to do that. Not only was he told to utterly destroy that, but he wasn't a priest that he should offer that anyway. He was a Benjamite and not a Levite, not a priest, and so he had no business doing that. But the question is, may one obtain forgiveness of sins today according to that Levitical system? And I believe the answer is a resounding no. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the writer says, "For the law," he's speaking, I believe, about the law of Moses there, "for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." No, we cannot find forgiveness of sins according to that Levitical system. The truth that you and I must come to know today and obey in order to be saved comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and in verse 17, John writes that the law came through Moses, or was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Words to that effect are reiterated throughout the Scriptures, including John chapter 8 and verse 32. We find that we are to, in sincerity and in honesty, submit to and obey the truth from the heart, that we might be purified and cleansed, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And the truth, of course, is the Word of God. John 17, verse 17, as it relates to you and to me, we're talking, "Well, I just don't see how that would just hold. Why shouldn't we go by the Old Testament as well?" I was talking with some others earlier today and making this very point, just in general conversation. Let's just suppose you hand a man a Bible. He doesn't know anything about it, but he decides he's going to read it, and he comes to Genesis 22, and he finds that there Abraham is told by God to go and offer his son Isaac. And he determines, "Well, since Abraham was told to do that, I think I'm going to do that." There are some things that are written in the Bible for our instruction and learning, but that are not applicable to you and to me. In other words, they are for a specific time and not for you and for me specifically. And this would be such a case as we're talking about regarding salvation. The things that were written in the Old Testament were written to those people meaning mostly the Israelites, and for that time, not for you and for me and not for Gentiles. Also, the worship that we offer to God is involved in the question of our relationship to the Old Testament. Are men today expected to offer animal sacrifices in worship to God? If so, where is the New Testament example? Do we have a New Testament example of the Lord's church offering animal sacrifices? We do not. Are men today required to keep the Sabbath day? If so, let someone step up to the lick log and show us. I'm satisfied that there are several Seventh-day Adventist preachers who are itching to show us that the Sabbath day remains binding to this day. But what they'll not show us is what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath day and to whom it was given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That text won't come up. And something else that won't come up is 2 Corinthians 3, how that which was fading away was with glory, and that which remains is in glory, and that which was fading away was the law given to Moses at Sinai. And so when he came down from giving that law, his face shone. What was that law? Well, the people couldn't look at him at that moment. That was the Ten Commandments. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that that was something that had glory, yet it faded away. Much more, that which remains is in glory. That tells me that that which remains has supplanted, if you will, that which was fading away. Also, our conduct, the way we conduct ourselves, is also a question that must be answered concerning our relationship to the law of Moses. For instance, someone says, oh, I think we have to do the law of Moses. If you're going to be a full gospel church, you've got to do the law of Moses. Well, what about polygamy? How about that? Is polygamy tolerated by the Lord? Polygamy being, of course, the taking of many wives to oneself. Would you wives be willing to be in a situation like that today? Those of you who are here today, would you like to share your husband with countless number of other wives? Would that be all right with you? There are those in the religious world today who are just fine with that. And while the Lord tolerated that during the Old Testament, it certainly was not His preference, nor was it His command. He might have used those things to accomplish His purpose, but from the beginning, Jesus established when He was discussing with the Pharisees that God intended one man for one woman for life. There was never a circumstance where God was going to appreciate and gladly approve of a polygamous situation. So could we do that? If not, why not? Someone says, oh, I believe the Old Testament. Maybe we just can't do that. Why not? Why couldn't we do that? Or what about this? Should men under law to Christ tithe today? Of course, a lot of folks would raise their hand and say, yes, I think men should tithe today. But they don't understand what they're talking about. They see the tithe as parallel to a simple offering. The tithe was, again, something bound upon Israel that was the giving of a tenth of all that one had. Not just a tenth of all one made in a week's time or a month's time, but a tenth of all that one had. And it was, again, in large part for the support of the Levitical priest and that priesthood. So if you're going to take up a tithe, what priesthood are you supporting? What are you going to do with that? We recognize that we do have a responsibility to give. We talked about that this morning on two occasions. We talked about that at the giving of our contribution and in part in reviewing the lesson from last week. This is a first day of the week contribution that we give of our own free will. The determined amount that you have decided upon giving is an amount that you have satisfied within your heart and your mind that you will give to the Lord. And this is not something that the Lord has divinely legislated wherein we have to give a certain amount. That doesn't mean we need to find the lowest amount we can possibly get by with. But that what you give is what you have purposed in your heart. God loves a cheerful giver. All right, having said all of that, the book of Hebrews is a clear affirmation that there are some things that have been changed, and they've been changed by the Lord. And in this lesson, we're going to talk about some of those important changes. And one that comes up right off the bat in this lesson and that would certainly come to my mind as I was putting this lesson together is that there has been a change in priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For where there is a change of priesthood of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." Now that's a two-in-one point right there. But we're going to leave that second one off for just a moment and just deal with this. Does the writer make it clear that there is a change of priesthood in Hebrews 7, verse 12? He certainly does. And he begins to make this case all the way back in chapter 5. This is a case he begins to make when he begins to talk about Melchizedek, although the brethren who are reading this letter are not yet prepared spiritually in their education to receive all that he has to say about that. But Melchizedek was a high priest and king of Salem that we are introduced to in Genesis chapter 14. This is the one to whom Abram paid a tenth and who blessed Abram, recognizing him of God Most High. Now this Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, which is king of peace essentially, is going to be the high priest after whose order we're going to see another priesthood arise. And this is where it takes some digging in with your heels and rolling up of your sleeves when it comes to your Bible study. Because there are a lot of folks that this is going to fly over their heads. Not you, but the people that you work with, people that you talk to. This is something they're not ready to talk about. They have no earthly idea what the Hebrew writer is getting at. But when there is this statement made, there has been a change of priesthood, and of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The Levitical priests were God's priests to Israel. So there's a change of that priesthood, and as a consequence, there's a change of law, and that means also there's been a change in sacrifice. The Levitical priest stands between man and God in the Old Testament, offering sacrifices for the people of Israel. There were limitations on what the priest could do versus what the high priest could do. We know, obviously, that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the only priest who could enter into the most holy place of the tabernacle to make atonement for himself, the sins that he's committed, and then to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. The idea of making atonement at one meant, if you break the word down, making them at one with God. They have been alienated from God because of their sin. And they're being made to see through the law how bad sin is. Romans chapter 5 tells us that the law came in so that sin would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The idea there is that when sin, the law came in, sin increased, sin was enumerated. And so the law did not give hope in and of itself outside of the prophets prophesying messianically that there was salvation. Man was made to see, and Israel certainly was made to see, the despicableness of sin and the helplessness of their situation. Apart from any intervention by God, they could not fix this problem. All of these sacrifices are still not taking care of the situation with sin. Those high priests were appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. What high priest? Well, if you go back to verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8, you find that if Jesus were on earth, he could not have been a priest. And the reason for that is that in Hebrews chapter 7, we find in verse 14, that it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. In other words, there would be no priest ever to come from Judah, nor any other tribe outside of Levi, because the Levitical tribe was the tribe through which the priests would come under this Old Testament order. Jesus could not have been a priest in this system. There are people that actually have a problem with that. They have difficulty with that, saying, well, how could the Son of God not have qualified to be high priest, even below that as a priest? How could he not? He's the Son of God, because he was of the tribe of Judah. God specified that the priest would come from Levi. Yet, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, while the argument is made that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, yet this divine being is, in fact, a high priest. The argument begins to be made here for that point. How is that the case? Well, he's high priest according to a different order, according to the order of Melchizedek, who has no father or mother, who is without beginning of days or end of life. What does that mean? Is Melchizedek the Lord? There are some preachers who preach that. No, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in that he has no father or mother. There's no genealogy that we can trace. We don't know anything about his beginnings. And he is without beginning of days or end of life. We have no date of birth or record of his birth or record of his death. And so in that fashion, Jesus can continue perpetually and eternally as high priest. Whereas the high priest that existed in the Levitical tribe were prevented by death from serving any longer than they could live. So here is Jesus set forth as high priest according to a different order. And in order for that to happen, the priesthood has to change. Under the law of Moses, the high priest, as we offered sacrifice for himself and for all the people, Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Jesus as high priest offered sacrifice, but he was without sin. In that regard, he did not do as the high priest did in offering sacrifice for himself for the sins that he committed, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. So what did Jesus do? as these high priests would offer sacrifice of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats and whatnot, Jesus sacrificed himself for the sins of the world. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we find that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, that is the nature of his Father, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that tell you? When he did that, it's the same thing as what he said on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. He sat down at the right hand of his Father, having made purification for sin. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every person. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, we find that Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of for us, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. What's the point here? The high priest entered a holy place that was a copy of the true one. The Levitical high priest entered into the most holy place of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, and this was a copy or a shadow of the substance of the fullness of what really took place in order to secure the salvation that you and I enjoy and the forgiveness of sins that we celebrate. When did that truly come about? When Jesus offered himself, ascended to the most holy place, the true most holy place, not made with human hands, in order to appear in the presence of God for us as a once-for-all sacrifice. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, as it is written, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. See that change? Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." A once for all sacrifice. Think also about the high priest and how there's been a change in the service of the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, "and not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The high priest would enter often to the most holy place, year by year. This sacrifice of our high priest was sufficient once. It was perfect, it was holy, it was spotless. And that's why his blood can redeem you. Spotless and blameless, the blood of Christ. The Levitical priest, again as I said earlier, offered sacrifice for their own sins and for the people. There were priests who had to participate in all the religious ceremony and pageantry in the realm of that particular situation, outer court and whatnot. But then you have the high priest who, obviously, as we've mentioned several times, has a specific work that he does by going into the most holy place for that Day of Atonement. Well, Jesus has fulfilled that Day of Atonement. There's no more work in that regard for him to do because it is finished. And even in that high priestly prayer in John 17, he said in verse 4 in his prayer to his Father, "I have glorified you in all the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." What Jesus does is what no animal could do, and that is he always lives to make intercession for man. And he, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The intercession is the idea of a go-between, I know that we have used this passage. When I say we, I mean we in the body of Christ. I don't know that I've heard it done here, but I've heard it used through the years. And early on in the time that I had spent as a gospel preacher, I began to notice that this verse didn't say exactly what some of our preaching brethren were using it for. They were using this verse to suggest that Jesus stood in between us and God as an intercessor in prayer. That is not what this text teaches. He is able to save forever. Save. That's His work. Those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. What is that? John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He is the go-between between God and man, the only means by which we can be saved, and thus He is the intercessor that brings us to God in reconciliation. This really has nothing to do with prayer. I am not at all suggesting that there might not be some intercessory work, especially of the Spirit, that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Not through us, but for us. But this intercessory work of our Lord within context of Hebrews 7 has to do with salvation. And that's an important change, to be sure, the priesthood being changed. And that leads us to the next point, and that is the law has been changed. Hebrews 7 and verse 12 again. Where the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And we're talking again within the Hebrew letter in that context about the law of Moses and how that it was superseded, it having been fulfilled, superseded now by the law of Christ. The law that we're talking about in this context being the law of Moses or Old Testament is called as such throughout the Scriptures. It is referenced as the law of Moses. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 28, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So there is a reference to the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 2, we read this account of the birth of Christ. He was born of a virgin, and after the name of Jesus was given to him, according to the angel who appeared to Joseph in the dream that is recorded in Matthew chapter 1, that he would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. After he is born and after that name is given him, there is within the law of Moses a command given concerning purification. And so Mary is going to have to go along with Joseph to observe that law in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, the business of her purification. That is referred to in Luke 2 and verse 22 as the keeping of the law of Moses, as that which was in harmony with the law of Moses. Elsewhere, this law is referred to as the law of the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, again in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be holy. What I'm really after here is what does Luke say as to where that is recorded. He says that is in the law of the Lord. I want you to remember that. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. In Psalm 19 and in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. At the time, the law of Moses. Elsewhere, the law of Moses is equated with the law of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, and in verse 1, when the people are gathered at the water gate as one man, they're going to stand at the reading of the law from morning until midday. And Ezra the priest, elsewhere known as Ezra the scribe, is requested that he bring the law of Moses and read from it. That's what he did. Later in that context, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find that he, along with the other priest, were translating from the law of God, giving the sense so that the people who heard this might have understanding. What am I after here? I'm trying to show that the law of Moses and the law of God is no different. That the law of the Lord in these contexts and the law of Moses, there is no difference between them. The law of Moses is the law of God given through Moses, you might say as well. So you're not reading about any distinction between the law of God or the law of Moses in these verses. As a matter of fact, we just noticed in Nehemiah chapter 8 how this was used interchangeably. The law of Moses, Nehemiah 8 verse 1, the law of God, Nehemiah 8 verse 8, same thing is being referenced. Now, the reason I'm hammering on this as to note that the law has been changed, you know that there are those who do make a distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. And they say, well, the law of Moses was ceremonial, but the law of God was moral. And here we go and how they get the Ten Commandments to be that which never change. In other words, we're always obligated by the Ten Commandments. So what is their point? They're trying to push the Sabbath day observance, because they say that's moral, that's over there in the law of God, whereas the law of Moses was all of this ceremonial stuff. Well, I have answered that, and so have other gospel preachers, pretty much the same way through the years. But here's another thing that comes to my attention when I'm putting this lesson together that I couldn't help it, and we just noticed it a moment ago. We just read it in Luke chapter 2. Do you recall what we just read? Jesus is given his name. He's being brought for circumcision. Mary's being brought for purification. Luke 2 and verse 23, as it is written, in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male who opens the womb shall be holy to the Lord. That is in what Luke calls the law of the Lord. And those who argue for a distinction between the law of the Lord and elsewhere the law of God and the law of Moses are trying to say the law of Moses is what's nailed to the cross, where the law of the Lord remains perpetually. The law of the Lord, as was cited by Luke in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 23, contains a commandment not written in the Ten Commandments. Every firstborn male who opens the womb shall be holy to the Lord. That is a law, essentially, that has changed, if you will. It is not that we shouldn't be holy, but that that specific practice and dedication is without New Testament observance or authority. It has been changed, yet it's called the law of the Lord. And they tell us, well, that wasn't nailed to the cross. Well, that part was, just not the rest of it. What? This is the problem you get into when you try to make distinctions between the Old Testament law and how it is described. The Bible does not identify the law of Moses as ceremonial and the law of God as the Ten Commandments or moral in that regard. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 embraced all of the law of Moses or all of the law of God, however you like it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Hold it, Paul. What did you say? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees. Paul, sounds to me like you're saying we're not under the Old Testament. Well, let me say it another way. Paul might say, well, let me say it another way. He would say, behold, I, Paul, say to everyone who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. He's under obligation to keep the whole law. Now, how about that? If I keep one part of the old law because I say it's binding, I'm now under obligation to keep the whole part. Can someone point us to the one person who was able to do that outside of our Lord? Not a single person came close to doing that outside of Jesus. Colossians 2 tells us there's been a change of law. God's Old Testament law given by Moses, John 1:17, has been changed. Who says so? Chris Bates? No, the Hebrew writer. Hebrews 7 verse 12. Where there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And that's an important change. I see that my time is gone. I have two more points that I want to get to, but I will hold those off, perhaps maybe finish that up. I can't do it next week because we have our singing next Sunday night, but maybe now. back and review. But my time is gone, so I want to be respectful of your time. I appreciate your attention. When we come back to this lesson and study some more, we're going to show also how the covenant has been changed, and thus that leads us to how the law has been changed. And we'll deal with that the next time we have an opportunity to do so. Thank you for your kind attention. I recognize that a lesson like this does not provoke a lot of thought when it comes to what should I do with my soul, what should I do about my situation. But what I do hope that you gather from it is that you see that these were important changes that took place by God's order. And there's no more important change than you can make in your life than to turn from the sin that you're living in and to the God of heaven who loves you, and prove that by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to die on the cross for you. Raised Him from the dead, thus declaring Him to be His Son, and give us hope that we too can raise from the dead to a resurrection of life. But that will not be the case if we do not make the determination and decision to follow Him. If that's what you're willing to do tonight, if you've heard the truth of the gospel, not just tonight, but on a number of occasions, and it's brought you to the point where you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not confess that here before this audience? Repent of your sins, be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. And you too can leave here and have it said of you, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what our Lord said right before He ascended to the throne of David. Will you submit to that simple plan? Have you done that but have not been faithful to the Lord? You examine your life and recognize that you're out of duty. And as we talk next, or the next time we talk about this lesson, we're going to highlight one of the differences in the Old and New Covenant, and that is that you can truly realize forgiveness of sins. As an erring child of God, you can come back to Him in repentance and prayer, confessing that sin and knowing that He washes you clean in the precious blood of His only begotten Son. If it is a public sin that you have committed as a child of God and need to make that right in a public way through public acknowledgement of it, we will pray with you and we will pray for you and help you as best we possibly can to remain now from this point forward faithful to the Lord. Can we assist you tonight in obeying the gospel or in coming back to God in repentance and prayer? Let us help you to do that. If you find that you're subject to the invitation, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.